All right, last couple of weeks we've been looking at the what's called the Olivet Discourse, because the Lord talked to his disciples and gave them some instructions while on the Mount of Olives. And in chapters 24 and 25 of Matthew cover that discourse. The chapter break is a little bit misleading there. Remember, that's a man-made deal. The chapter breaks aren't inspired, and so just kind of ignore that chapter break and consider 24 and 25 one conversation, one ongoing conversation between the Lord and his disciples. And in that conversation, in those two chapters combined, there's essentially three themes that the Lord developed in that discussion. You remember what those were? The first theme was future events. They asked him, well, they asked him two things, and he answered one of them. They said, when are you coming back? And he said, you ain't going to get told that. You ain't going to know that. What are the signs associated with your coming back? And that's what he did answer. That's the future events that he talked about. So he told them a bunch of things that were going to occur during this seven-year time period right here between the rapture and the second advent, known as the tribulation period. How do we know that's 7 years long? Where do we get that reference in Scripture? Does the Gospels tell us that?
Yes.
No, it comes from somewhere else. Remember where it comes from?
Daniel.
Yeah, it comes from Daniel, chapter 9. This is Daniel's 70th week out of 70 times 7. Each one of these weeks is a seven-year unit. So there's 70 times 7, or 490 years from a certain start point mentioned in Daniel down to right here. But they're not all continuous. The first 69 of those seven units have taken place in the past. That leaves this one left that is going to take place in the future, and that's this one. That's where we get that seven-year interval defined for us, Daniel chapter 9. In that time period, the Lord said, watch for these things. Watch for earthquakes. Ever had earthquakes before? Yeah, so I take it that maybe there's more of them and they're larger in number and greater in devastation and destruction than the past. Remember, I was telling you about this show on TV I saw one time. It's called The Impossible, and it's about that tsunami that hit southern Thailand in 2004 from a rinky-dink, run-of-the-mill earthquake. Wiped the place out. They couldn't begin to handle that little tsunami. It was a nothing kind of deal. And it still just totally trumped, pardon the expression, the ability of Thailand to deal with it. That's just a little routine one. When these start to happen, I think these will be much more significant. It will just devastate coastlines all around the world. Earthquakes, famine, pestilence, things that go along with that. Wars. We ever had wars before? You know, again, apparently the frequency and the magnitude and the devastation will be abnormal and unusual, so that it will be a sign that they can key off of. So earthquake, wars, pestilence, famine, that kind of stuff. And then in the middle of it right here, he said, when you see this one particular milestone take place, and that milestone was the Antichrist setting himself up in the temple to be worshipped, he said, when that happens, know that you're right here at the midpoint of this seven-year time period, and run like heck. Get out of Jerusalem, because he's going to turn on you with a vengeance. And the last half of this 3.5 years, the Lord gives it a specific term. He calls it the Great Tribulation. And he said there's never been a time like it, and there will never be a time like it in the future. The death and destruction wrought upon this world through divine judgment in that 3.5 years, I think we'll end up with a death rate greater than 99%. Remember, we looked at the arguments for that last week. And then he will come back at the end of that time period. That's the first thing, the signs associated with his coming. That was theme number one in the Olivet Discourse. Theme number two was his return and its impact upon the Jews. Right here, when he returns, what is the impact of his return on the Jews? Separation, the righteous from the unrighteous. Matthew 13 teaches the same thing. So when he comes back, he will gather all of the Jews from around the world, and he will separate the righteous from the unrighteous before they enter into the millennial kingdom. That was theme number two. Theme number three is his return and its impact on Gentiles. What was the main thrust of that theme? Separation. Sheep and goats. Sheep on the right, goats on the left. So when he returns, the righteous will be separated from the unrighteous prior to admittance into the millennial kingdom. I think that will take 75 days, 30 days to judge the Jews and separate them, 45 days to judge the Gentiles and separate them. From Daniel chapter 12, we talked about that last week. So 75 days after he comes back, the millennial kingdom will actually start. And only the righteous Jews and only the righteous Gentiles will go into that kingdom. That's the Olivet Discourse in a nutshell. Any questions or comments about it before we truck on? Okay, we'll put that in our rear view and go on here in chapter 26. Okay, now we're working our way through Passion Week. I think the Olivet Discourse occurred on Tuesday. I think what happens here in 26:1 and following occurs on Wednesday. There's some arguments about everything, and there's some about this, but I think that's the case. So let's think we're on Wednesday of his final week. Remember, he's taken captive Thursday night, so he's close to being taken captive. So on Wednesday, let's say, it came about when Jesus had finished all these words, he said to his disciples, "You know that after 2 days, the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man is to be delivered up for crucifixion." Whoa, that's brand new news to them, isn't it? They didn't know that he was going to have to die, did they? No, because they weren't paying attention. He's told them three previous times that that was going to happen. 16:21, 17:22 and 23, and 20:18 and 19, he told them that he had to go up to Jerusalem and die, and he would be raised again on the third day. This is the fourth time he's told them of his impending death. And I still don't think they picked it up. If so, they glossed over it so much that they didn't even understand it on Easter Sunday morning. Remember, they were just as surprised as that empty tomb as anybody else was. But he tells them that anyway. He knew what he faced. His composure as he gets closer and closer to this miserable, unjust experience that he went through is phenomenal. Knowing that he's facing this, he just keeps on teaching his disciples, keeps on encouraging them, giving them things to build on. And then Matthew gives us a little background info here. He says, "Then the chief priests and the elders of the people were gathered together in the court of the high priest named Caiaphas." Caiaphas was actually the high priest. His father-in-law, Annas, really pulled the strings behind the scenes, but he's actually the high priest, Caiaphas is. "And they plotted together to seize Jesus by stealth and to kill him." Now, you think there's a fair trial in Jesus' future when all of his adversaries are already plotting and planning to kill him? It's a little hard to get a fair trial when they've already made their minds up, haven't they? And they were going to try to kind of sneak him out of the public there somehow and kill him. But he said, "Well, wait a minute, we got to wait a little bit. Not during the festival," they say in verse 5, "lest a riot occur among the people." So they're going to wait. Their plan was to wait until after the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which is the 7 days after Passover, so it would be like 8 days from Friday, they then would feel at liberty to go capture him. So that's what they were going to do. Was that God's plan? No, I didn't. That plan didn't work out, did it? No, Jesus gave his life up for us on Friday, not 8 days after Friday or seven more days after Friday. God's timing and God's plan was executed by God, not men. So they got a plan, all right, but it ain't going to work out according to their plan. God is going to bring this about as he so chooses. Now, a little more background information of what's going on the side here. Now, when Jesus was in Bethany at the home of Simon the leper, what do we know about Simon the leper? Nothing.
Leprosy.
We don't know. Yeah, we don't know Jack other than maybe he had leprosy before. Maybe the Lord cured him of that. We don't know. We just don't have any more information about him. It looks like he had several friends and families in Bethany, however, that he associated with, and probably the most delightful times of his earthly experience was the time he spent there with those families. But he's in this guy's house, and a woman came up to him with an alabaster vial of very costly perfume, and she poured it on his head as he reclined at the table. Now, this is an extraordinary event for several different reasons. First of all, women weren't allowed into this kind of a grouping. The men would be reclined around the table eating together, and the women would be out in the kitchen rattling in pots and pans. They ain't going to be sitting with the guys. So this woman, and by the way, it's Mary of Mary and Martha fame. We know who it is from John. She comes up to him and pours this vial of very costly perfume on his head. Where in the world did she get something like this? This thing is worth like a year's wage for your average worker. What's that today? 40, 50 K, something like that maybe? This is an expensive vial of an extraordinarily rare perfume. It came from a root of a tree that grew only in India and is processed then into this perfume. Where'd she get it? I don't know. My guess is that her dad probably picked it up somewhere over the years and kept it for maybe one of his daughter's weddings. He had two of them, Mary and Martha. He apparently is deceased and passed on. I don't know. Nothing said about him. But she's got this very, very expensive, let's say it's a $50,000 vial of perfume. And she pours it all on Jesus' head. And the ever-understanding disciples say in verse 8, they were indignant. And they said, why did you waste all of that expensive perfume by pouring it on Jesus' head? That's just a total waste. These guys have got a long way to go down the learning curve, don't they? Their understanding of who it is that they are associated with takes quite some time, it seems, to really develop. They think that pouring this on his head is a waste. Because after all, they could have sold that for a high price and the money be given to the poor. Doesn't that sound noble? Doesn't helping the poor sound more noble than wasting something on this guy Jesus? That's a pretty good shield to hide behind oftentimes, isn't it? Righteous indignation. We could have helped the poor. Instead of him. It's a good thing that these guys come down that learning curve a little bit, isn't it? These guys are going to be the foundation of the church. And these guys think that they just wasted the money by pouring it on Jesus' head. So he responds back when he sees this righteous indignation on the part of the disciples. He said to him, why do you bother the woman? For she has done a good deed to me. Her attitude toward him and their attitude toward him clearly differs significantly. Janelle.
I think it might be significant that when they anointed the priest back in the time, they anointed their head and it ran down their beard.
Yeah, I guess so.
Because he's our high priest, maybe that's why one of the could be.
Well, he actually gives us a little insight here. Some people think, well, she is anointing him for his kingship, for his reign, or his priesthood, Melchizedekian. But notice the Lord gives us a definition for how he understands it. Look what he says. He says, you have the poor with you always, but you do not always have me. That is, there are socioeconomic forces at work in this world that will produce an ever-present strata of poor people in the society of man. If you want to make it your goal in life to eliminate world poverty, like a lot of the beauty pageant queens do, good luck. You ain't going to do it. Doesn't hurt to try, but you're not going to do it because he says, you always have the poor. They will always be here. You can always do something for them because they will always be present. But she did something for me. And I'm not always going to be here. So Mary had some sort of an insight into his character and or his plan that the disciples don't seem to have. She has him elevated to a much different plane in her heart than they have him in theirs. But he says, when she poured this perfume upon my body, she did it to prepare me for burial. Not reigning, not priesting, but dying. Now, did Mary understand this? He told the disciples four different times he was going to die. I don't know if he told her even once. Maybe she heard some of that. Maybe she knew that. I just don't know. But he defines it as a preparation for his burial, whether she understood it exactly that way or not. Clearly to her, he is worthy of this gesture of worship. Whether she understood it to be exactly for his burial or for something else, you know, we could argue, we just can't be absolutely certain about that. But she certainly saw a worthiness in his person that made her give up probably something she had had in her hope chest for years, maybe in hopes of using it at her own wedding, and she gives it up in worship of the Lord. And he says, so leave her alone. She did a good thing for me, regardless of your attitude. Hers is most admirable. And he says, truly I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done shall also be spoken in memory of her. A lasting testimony to the love and devotion of this woman to Jesus while the disciples are jumping her case. Who's the most impressive in this situation? So he sees it and understands it to be a preparatory gesture for his burial. They come up with some nonsense that doesn't even matter. Then Matthew tells us one of the 12 named Judas went to the high priest and he said, what are you willing to give me and to deliver him up to you? Now what prompts him to go at this time, I wonder? He probably concludes that since Jesus gave her no rebuke for wasting all of this money, and by the way, he has the, he's got the money bag. He carried the funds for the group. So the money that might have been sold for would go into the bag on his hip. And the gospel writers told us that he used to pilfer from it. So he's all bummed out of shape because he didn't get a chance to steal some of that money. Maybe he concludes, hey, I think I'm going to have to cut my losses on this deal. This ministry here of the Menial Kingdom, it ain't going anywhere. And he doesn't see this use of funds in this particular manner as being something that he should correct or criticize. So if I'm going to get anything out of this last 3.5 year commitment, I'm going to have to do it on my own. So he goes to the high priest and he says, what would you give me if I help you nail this guy? Now, oftentimes people think that what he's offering to do is to identify Jesus. They know what he looks like. They don't need an identifier. They need a witness for the prosecution. They need someone who will stand up in a court of Jewish or Roman type and say, this guy is a threat to the Roman state. I heard him say this. I saw him do that. I will be the one that will accuse him and will argue in accusation of him before the Romans. That's what he's offering to do. The identification is a non-starter. It's not an issue. It doesn't matter. They know who he is. But they need somebody that will help them convict this guy of an offense that the Romans consider capital punishment for. That's what he's offering to do. He said, I'll stand up and I'll say to you, I'll lie through my teeth for the right price, and I'll accuse this guy before the Romans of something that is a threat to the Roman state. Therefore, you then can execute him using crucifixion. So that's what he's offering to do. And they settled on the hefty price of 30 pieces of silver. That was the price of the penalty price for killing a male slave. Accidentally killing a male slave, you had to pay the owner of that male slave 30 pieces of silver. So that's what an average day grunt slave was worth in the Roman system, was 30 pieces of silver. And Judas took the 30 pieces of silver because he apparently thought he was going to come away with nothing. So Judas's motive throughout appears to be, unfortunately, greed and self-service. And from then on, then they begin to look for an opportunity to betray him. So they're looking for something he says, something he does, that Judas can then spin in such a way as to provide the Romans with a basis for executing him. So one of his 12 turns on him with that deal, the price of a male slave. And we'll see a little bit more about Judas, and then he kind of fades into the sunset, unfortunately, in a rather ignominious way. All right. That was apparently that was Wednesday. And on Thursday, the first day of unleavened bread, remember how that worked? You had Passover, and then you had 7 days of unleavened bread after that. And the whole thing was called either the Feast of Passover or the Feast of Unleavened Bread. It didn't matter. It was 8 days strung together. Passover, 7 more days of eating without any leaven in your food and that kind of stuff. So on the first day of that whole feast, which would be Thursday, for these guys, the Galileans, they came and said, well, where do you want us to prepare the Passover for you to eat the Passover? Now, you remember what this is about? Let's remind ourselves what this is all about. This is the most significant event in the Jewish calendar, the Passover. Exodus chapter 12, verse 1. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron on the land of Egypt, this month, that is the month that he brought them out, says, we're going to restart the calendar. Forget what month it actually is in your calendar. We're starting the year over right here. This is the first month of the year. It's going to be the beginning of months for you. Be the first month of the year to you. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month, they are to each one take a lamb for themselves, according to their father's household, a lamb for each household. So the symbol of this memorial will be that of a lamb. And you take a lamb that will feed your household. If you have a large household, get a large lamb. Small household, get a small lamb. And if you ain't got enough in your family to consume a whole lamb, team up with your neighbor. Both of you can go together to eat this lamb. the household too small for a lamb, then he and the neighbor nearest to his house are to take one according to the number of persons in them, according to what each man should eat, you're to divide the lamb. So you get a lamb that is sized for the eater. Okay? Got the picture? Notice how the lamb, what kind of shape the lamb had to be. Unblemished. Now, one of the things that God got mad at Israel about later is that they would take the crippled and the maimed lambs out of their stock and eat them for Passover. Eat the junk, in other words. And not take the unblemished, perfect lamb. Why did they wrap the lambs in swaddling clothes? To keep them from getting blemished, so their mothers didn't step on them, scar them, and maim them up. The shepherds who raised the lambs for the temple were actually the priests. They were Levites. That was the temple's herd. And those guys would be in the Levite priesthood. Defiled because they're working around with animals and unclean animals, so they would be out. They couldn't go in the temple and all that stuff. But that's who they were. So they protected those lambs as best they could so that it would be unblemished. So they had to go get them one that has no blemish whatsoever. Following the symbology here? Lamb of God got any blemishes? No, he was unblemished. He who knew no sin was made sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So he was unblemished. They had to be unblemished. The symbology is important. So they take that lamb, a one-year-old male. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. Sheep or goats? Did we just see that dichotomy not too far ago, not too long ago? Matthew 25, the end of it. Remember the separation of the Gentiles? He had the sheep on his right hand, the goats on his left. You could take one from either because it represents all of mankind. Jew, Gentile, alike, it doesn't matter. Everybody. So you could take one from either one of those breeds and you keep it until the 14th day of the same month. In other words, 4 days you keep and observe this lamb to kind of almost become like a pet in 3 or 4 days' time, wouldn't it? All of a sudden, now you got a relationship with this lamb. It's close to you. It's kind of part of your family now. And on the 14th day, the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel, that is everybody in Israel, is to take and kill it at twilight. Twilight was about 3 o'clock in the afternoon. When was the Lord, when did he give up his spirit? About 3 o'clock in the afternoon. So you see the symbology there? Now the Jews actually had two terms that they used for sunset. Twilight was about 3, and then they had another time at about 6 where you could see two stars. When you could see two stars in the sky, that was the next time they marked. So sometime between 3 and 6, they would call that the end of the day. So everybody all together at 3 in the afternoon would kill that lamb and prepare it to eat. But it wasn't just the meat of the lamb that's important. Look what happens. Moreover, they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the house in which they eat it. So they had to do something with the blood of that lamb, didn't they? They didn't just drain it in a bowl and throw it out. They had to apply it. Well, what if you didn't apply it? What if you killed a lamb and ate it, but you didn't apply the blood? You would rue the day because of what follows. They shall eat the flesh the same night, roasted with fire. They shall eat it with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. Apparently the unleavened bread kind of being a symbol of the undefiled people that they were to be, and the bitter herbs, the remembrance of the life from which they came. So they would roast this lamb. You couldn't boil it. You couldn't throw it on the grill with a bunch of barbecue sauce. You had to roast it and eat the entire lamb. Do not eat any of it raw. Do not boil it with water. Roast it with fire, the entire thing, head, legs, entrails, everything. And that symbol of fire, I think, is one that almost always has some concept of judgment associated with it somehow. Clearly, the God was judging not only his people, but the Egyptians through all of this. And you shall not leave any of it over until morning, but whatever is left of it until morning you shall burn with fire. Eat up all you can, and if there's anything left, burn it up with fire. And eat it in this manner. Have your loins girded, your sandals on your feet, your staff in your hand, and you shall eat the Passover in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. Look like you're ready to get out of there. Have your traveling shoes on, your staff in your hand. It's a symbol of departing from that life in Egypt to the new life with God. And the blood, back to you now, the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you live. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. That's where the name comes from. The judgment of the people is passed over them when the blood of the Lamb has been applied to their door frame. See the picture there? If you don't put the blood on the door frame, the judgment does not pass over you, it passes on you. You will be the recipient of God's judgment. So the blood of the Lamb is what covers us from the judgment of God. It prevents God's judgment from hitting us, and it appeases that wrath, and we never are the recipient of God's judgment. But if you don't apply the blood, you do become the recipient of God's judgment. Where's the final chapter in that picture? Where's that occur? The final application of the wrath of God, the judgment of God, on those who have not applied the blood of the Lamb. Where's that take place? White throne judgment. That's where that is. The final act there is to judge all believers, all non-believers of all ages. They have not applied the blood, and the wrath of God does not pass over them. It passes through them. This will be a memorial to you, and you shall celebrate it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. You're to celebrate it as a permanent ordinance. That's what they're going to observe here in Matthew 26. Where do you want us to prepare the Passover for you? They had to go get a lamb. They would go down to the temple and buy one of the temple lambs. Priests would inspect it and verify that it was without blemish. At 3 o'clock in the afternoon, they would kill it. They'd slay it. And I don't guess there's any application of blood at that point anymore. They're not living in anything where you could apply it. But they would take the lamb off then and roast it for the meal that they're going to have here on Thursday night. So, where are we going to do this? They ask him. He says, well, look, go in the city and say to this certain guy, the teacher says, my time is at hand. His time of death is at hand is what he's talking about there. Tell this guy, whoever it is, the time has come for me to die for the sins of mankind, and I need your room. I need this place that we have previously discussed and that he previously arranged. And so they do. They did as he had directed him, and they prepared the Passover. So, it's Thursday evening. And if you're wondering, well, how could these guys be celebrating the Passover on Thursday when the rest of the guys, the community, celebrates it on Friday? One explanation is that the Galileans use a little different time reckoning than everybody else, the Judeans. And so he and all his disciples are Galileans. And so they think Passover begins at sundown on Thursday. The rest of the Judeans and everybody think it begins at sundown on Friday. So they celebrate it the next day. He and his guys are celebrating it here Thursday night. That may be about as good as explanations we're going to come up with for that. But so they start doing it. They celebrate on Thursday night. And while they were eating, he said, truly I say to you that one of you will betray me. Now that's icing on their cake, isn't it? They're probably about as discouraged as a group of people could be from the fact that he's talking about him, his dying, being crucified. Of course, he told him he'd be resurrected also, but they don't seem to pick up on that. So they know the kingdom ain't going to come about. They're confused. They're discouraged. They don't know what to think. And now he tells them that one of them's going to betray him. that doesn't finish them off, I don't know what will. And they were deeply grieved, understandably so. And each one then starts saying to the Lord, well, it isn't me, is it, Lord? I'm not the one you're referring to there, am I? So they all at least considered the possibility that they could be the one. There is nothing about the human flesh that would prevent any one of them from being the one who would betray him. They all recognize the possibility. But he gives them a hint. He gives them a clue if they're paying close attention. He answered and said in verse 23, "He who dipped his hand with me in the bowl is one who will betray me." Now, he may be saying this only to the guys that are immediately on his right and left. They would generally be seated in kind of a horseshoe fashion with the bowl of food and stuff kind of in the middle there, and then they're kind of like spokes on a wheel going out from that bowl. And so he'd be in the center, and there would be a disciple immediately to his right and one immediately to his left. It looks like John is immediately on one side of him, and it looks like Judas is immediately on the other side. So he may be telling John in sort of a whispering fashion or a low voice fashion this clue that whoever dips his hand with him in the bowl, that's the one who will betray him. And he says, "The Son of Man is to go just as it is written of him." That is, his life is foreordained to this end. He knows he's going to die for mankind. It's all been written about him. It's a plan of God that's going to come about. "But woe to that man to whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born." What's the price of a lost soul? His Lord said it'd be better if you'd never been born in the first place than to be born and to lose your soul in disbelief. And Judas, who was betraying him, answered and said, "Surely not I, Rabbi. It's not me, is it?" And the Lord said to him, "You have said it yourself." In other words, he tells Judas that he, the Lord, knows that Judas is the betrayer. And apparently it is at this time that Judas then leaves the group and goes out into the night. And John's depiction of the environment there is very instrumental. Judas leaves the fellowship of the guys and goes into the darkness of night, apart from that fellowship. And so they appear to not understand real well, but he actually did give them the answer and tell them if they were paying close attention. So then he goes on, verse 26, and he says, "And while they were eating, Jesus took some bread, and after a blessing, he broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.'" Now, the interpretation of that varies depending on what religious groups you're talking about. The Catholic Church has this concept called transubstantiation. Transubstantiation. They say that that wafer that you take during communion actually is the body of Christ. It literally becomes the body of Christ. And the wine literally is his blood that he transubstantiates into those items of food. Most Protestants don't agree with that. We just take it as a symbol. The food is a symbol of his body, and the drink is a symbol of his blood. They represent his being. They don't actually become his being, but they are representative of it. That way, every time you eat and every time you drink, you can be reminded of this truth, that he gave himself both in body and soul in all respects for us. So he takes the food and gave it to him. And then he takes the wine and has him drink of it. He says, "For this is my blood of the covenant which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins." What covenant is he ratifying at this Last Supper? Again, some go back to Jeremiah 31, and they say, well, that's the new covenant that he's talking about there. There's a little problem with that. That covenant refers to the millennial kingdom, and it hasn't happened for 2,000 years. So why would he ratify a covenant that isn't even going to be in effect for at least 2,000 years? That doesn't make a whole lot of sense, does it? Now, that's not the covenant, I don't think. I think the covenant he's talking about is the new covenant, the one that we're living under, the one that is a ministry of the Holy Spirit that Paul refers to in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. He says, and such confidence we have through Christ toward God, not that, I mean, 2 Corinthians 3, 4, and now 5, and not that we're adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God, who also made us adequate as servants of a new covenant. Did Paul serve in the new covenant in the millennium? Of course not. Paul served in the new covenant of the church. He says, not of the letter, that is like the Old Testament law, where everything mattered just by virtue of what it said, not so much of what it meant. Not by that, but of the Spirit. The new covenant is the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Pentecost to the rapture. What happened on the day of Pentecost? God poured forth His Spirit into mankind. The Holy Spirit came and ministered in a way He had never done before. Were there any signs associated with that so people could know for sure it was happening? Yeah. Rushing wind. Audible. Tongues of fire. Visible. People speaking in languages that they'd never learned. Both audible and visual. The Holy Spirit coming and indwelling the hearts of men permanently. That had never occurred before. And that ministry will go on until the Holy Spirit says it's over. And that will be right there. The new covenant that he's ratifying right there is this covenant right here. The ministry of the Holy Spirit from Pentecost to the rapture. The church age, if you prefer. That's what I believe he is ratifying at the Last Supper. It has nothing to do with Jeremiah 31. That comes later. It's a different deal. So that's what I think he's saying here. And he says, I'll not drink any more of the fruit of the vine from now on until the day when I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom. They wouldn't have this fellowship together again until he comes back at the second advent. So they sing a song and leave wherever that room is and go back over to the Mount of Olives. Well, maybe we want to pause right here. Next section is a little longer than we got time left to cover, maybe. Any questions about the events that are transpiring now in the Passion Week? That gesture of enormous adoration and love on the part of Mary, the continued instruction of the disciples by our Lord through the observance of the Passover and other conversations that they're having leading up to his being taken captive. They're eating the Passover meal on Thursday evening. He's going to be taken captive, let's say around midnight on Thursday. And this is probably about 6 or 7 or 8 maybe in the evening. So he's just a few hours away from being taken captive by the Jews and the Romans. And yet he's still self-composed. He's still teaching the disciples. He's washed their feet to illustrate the principle of humility amongst that group. Fellowshipping with them to the end. Telling them truths that they will need to anchor to as they live without him in the coming days. And yet all that being done while he knows what awaits him in just a matter of a few hours. Extraordinarily impressive. His self-composure, his ability to manage his own feelings, knowing what they are, is phenomenal. So any questions or comments about that? About anything we've seen so far? What's most important, his birth or his death? Yes. Yeah, you really can't separate the events of our Lord's incarnation and life and death, and all that, can we? It's all part and parcel of his work on behalf of mankind. He had to be born. He had to live a sinful, a sinless life. Became a heretic there for a second. He had to die. He had to be raised again on the third day in order for God's wrath to be appeased and for us to be savable. So it's all part and parcel of the same life. So I don't know how we can split things up like that.